Mark Peterson here on the Heart of Mission podcast. Today, Dr. David Williams joins us to talk about the future of mission. Everything else is changing. Shouldn't mission change too? And I don't know how good your CMS history is, but in order to look forward, he's going to help us to look back. We're going to look at how Christianity came to Africa. That's a big topic. We go to Maggie Cruz in Cambodia to hear about what life is like for Christians living in that majority Buddhist country, and to Arthur and Tammy Davis, who are going to tell us what it was that led to them becoming overseas missionaries. Plus, the third and final global mission opportunity segment with Peter Scholl. We're going to think about three different pathways people often take to get to the mission field. Thanks for joining us. Heart of Mission, the podcast that was to be a conference. Summer conference may be cancelled, but let's continue investing in how God is at work globally. I'm Mark Peterson, and in this five-episode series, we have been exploring the question, should we still be sending missionaries? What is the heart of mission that makes this so important? We'll hear from our last, but certainly not least, conference speaker today, as well as CMS gospel workers serving cross-culturally around the world. We have mission discussions, interviews, stories from the field, and much, much more. This is our final episode in this series, so thank you for joining us as we spend time focusing on God's global mission for a world that knows Jesus. What sort of things are you doing differently now because of COVID? It might be quite a list. Maybe working from home? Are you wearing a mask in public? Would you ever have done that before? Are you back to shaking hands yet, or are you just doing that weird elbow thing still? Maybe you had heard of Zoom before COVID, but now you just call people on Teams or WhatsApp or whatever it is, right? The only people I would ever FaceTime before COVID were mum and dad, who seemed to be happy to listen and smile as my kids just talked over each other for 10 minutes. And then I'd say, okay, I think that's enough now. But now multiple hours on live video chat to all sorts of kind of people every day is not uncommon for me. Lots is changing. Businesses are closing, other businesses are starting up, and some are making a lot of money. People are buying houses, people are renovating houses, people are saving. Are you making decisions about things that are still a long way off? You're probably nervous about making your plans too concrete. And what is long term these days anyway? Lots is changing. What about mission? Is that changing? Well, yes, it is. And our guest today will give us a quick survey of some of the most immediate ways mission has been affected. But what if we step back a bit? Is this a time for reevaluating the heart of mission? What is the heart of mission, the essence of mission? Or let me put the question a different way. As we embrace the many opportunities COVID has afforded us to change and do things better, what do we need to make sure we guard fiercely in the way which we seek to do global evangelism? I mean, yes, we need to guard the gospel itself. That maybe is the biggest task of every generation of Christians. But what about the way in which we witness to that gospel? There might be some brilliant new ideas that emerge out of this. And just like the video call example, maybe there are things we've heard of, but we might now start doing more of. But what do we want future generations to be able to say about the way we witnessed for Christ in this generation, this time of tumult? These are some of the questions we're going to look at right now. It's a great privilege to welcome back to the Heart of Mission podcast, Dr. David Williams. He was with us back in episode 2 on the Vulnerable Mission panel. David is CMS's Development and Training Director and Principal of St. Andrew's Hall in Melbourne, CMS's live-in missionary training facility. He served with his family in Kenya for 9 years with Crosslinks. David, it's wonderful to have you with us.
Great to be back.
Now, I'd like to just get to know you a little bit first. Tell us briefly about your family, and I gather that not too long ago you had a long-awaited family reunion.
I'm married to Rachel. We have 3 young adult sons who are all married. I guess all of us have got a COVID low point story. Our low point was watching our youngest son's wedding, sitting on our couch on our own in Melbourne while he got married in London. So it was a great joy to be able to get back to the UK over Christmas, just gone, and to catch up with family there, especially Jonathan and his wife. It was wonderful to be back, although I have to say traveling nowadays is not for the faint-hearted.
Now, I'd love to know a little bit more about your time in Kenya. What took you there in the first place? And then what was the sort of ministry you were involved with?
Well, I originally was encouraged to go to Kenya to help the Anglican Church and one of the theological colleges there to develop a degree level program that was going to be offered through distance education. So sort of distance education, bachelor theology program, which sounded really exciting and strategic to me. I arrived in the country with Rachel and three little boys to discover that they'd abandoned that idea 2 months before we got there and no one had thought to tell us. So that's an experience that I think many long-term gospel workers have, that they expect to do one thing and land up doing something else. And the something else for us turned out, I probably would never have offered for this, but the something else turned out to be being principal of Carlisle College, which is an Anglican theological college training men and women for mission and evangelism from across East Africa. And I was involved in a whole number of different things there, but Rachel and I particularly had ministries that were involved in the slums or the informal settlements in Nairobi. And we were able to plant a classroom of the college into Kibera, which is one of the biggest informal settlements in sub-Saharan Africa. So I guess urban poverty ministry was a particular focus.
Okay, thank you. Now, I've really been looking forward to this conversation. And towards the end of our chat today, we're going to hear some incredibly helpful reflections of yours on the big picture of African Christianity. But for now, I just wonder if we can focus in a little bit on your own personal reflections. What impact did Kenya have on you and your life?
I think if I had to pick one thing, it would be learning about what it looks like to trust God and to pray faithfully. My Kenyan theological students were fantastic prayers. They used to have all-night prayer meetings, probably about once every 2 or 3 weeks. And they prayed and trusted God for things that I've never had to trust God for. They would take on a preaching engagement and would pray and trust God that he'd provide them with the bus fare to get there. And they'd turn up in chapel on Monday morning rejoicing that just before they got on the bus, they'd found, you know, a 20 shilling coin on the side of the road or something like that that had got them to church. And, you know, I was blown away by that level of just immediate trust in God's provision for their needs. And that was a huge lesson for me and huge encouragement.
Now, around CMS, we like to think of St. Andrew's Hall, where you work, as a bit of a secret treasure because we believe that our missionaries get really well equipped over a 5-month period for long-haul mission in different cultures. Can you share with us what is the most important thing that you teach missionaries before they go?
I think the reality of 21st century mission is that any long-term gospel worker is actually going to be navigating multiple cross-cultural relationships. So they might be going to another country, pick a country, Thailand. They might need to learn something about Thai culture, but they'll almost certainly be working alongside Korean and Brazilian gospel workers, as well as probably American, European. So they'll be involved in multiple cross-cultural relationships. And so I think the key thing that we're trying to equip people with is the skills around self-reflection and self-correction, and a framework within which they can learn to operate wisely and biblically faithfully in different cultures around the world in order to then make disciples in the places where God has placed them. So I think it's that ability to keep growing, to keep learning, to keep self-reflecting, self-correcting. And the reality, I guess, is that in many of the contexts in which CMS people are working, you can go on making the same mistakes for 20 years and no one will ever tell you. So if you don't learn those skills, you risk just repeating the same mistakes over and over again.
I'm sure there are many of us who could benefit from that kind of teaching. Now, to the topic of our episode, the future of mission. Many of us joke about how nice it would be to get a crystal ball to tell us what the world will look like in 2, 5, or 10 years' time. Throughout the Heart of Mission podcast episodes, we've been asking whether we should still be sending missionaries. And when we think about CMS's vision of a world that knows Jesus, what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? Is there a future for CMS's model for sending missionaries, or should we be changing things in light of how many other things in our world are changing? David, To address this topic, you want to start with the topic behind the topic, which of course is everyone's favourite topic, COVID-19, because it has confronted us with some very significant challenges. Tell us about those.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Well, I mean, obviously COVID has made travel and visas much more difficult. CMS, by and large, has been able to get most of our gospel workers out of Australia, but a significant number have been painfully delayed because of closed borders. And actually, it's been much harder to get gospel workers back to Australia from overseas. Some of our families have faced months of extended stress and difficulty. Travel's been much more expensive. And there's been a huge emotional cost to that for many in the CMS family. So there's been a lot of problems. But I guess on the other hand, COVID has revealed to us just how much we can do digitally. Many of us didn't really know what could be achieved through platforms like Zoom and similar. And all of us have had to find new ways of working. And undoubtedly, we're going to keep using many of those innovations after the pandemic, if there ever is an after the pandemic. You know, some of our gospel workers have been stuck in Australia, but they've been able to continue ministry online, teaching classes on Zoom. So I think it raises the question, what does all of that learning mean for the future of mission?
It certainly has had such a widespread impact, hasn't it? And we wouldn't be doing this podcast between Melbourne and Adelaide live, probably, if we hadn't started using this technology more. But what if we step back a little bit and think about the big picture of your reflections on what the pandemic is teaching us?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of us have kind of joked, hey, God, you know, we've now learned that we're not in control. Please, can you let us go back to being in control again? You know, I think COVID has exposed the vanity of human planning. I often read books or articles that tell us about the future of mission and what it's going to look like and how we should prepare for it. I don't honestly recall thumbing through a future of mission book and reading about the big pandemic that was going to hit in 2020. I mean, no one was predicting that. You know, we want to see a world that knows Jesus. That's the CMS vision. The reality is that most of us can't even plan our next holiday. I think one of the buzzwords at the moment, at least in Melbourne, and I guess in Melbourne we have particularly been hit by lockdown, but one of the buzzwords is agency. And everyone's wanting to protect their own agency, that is, the ability to live and act as an independent agent. And I think that's because our agency's been so disrupted. And we've made plans, and then we've discovered that we have no agency to complete those plans. So, you know, if we can't even organise an interstate trip, how can we possibly work to see a world that knows Jesus?
Yeah, good question. So then, to our questions, should we still be sending missionaries, and what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? And I'm intrigued that in order for us to look into the future, you actually want us to look at the past.
Yeah, I think we need to dig into some of our own cultural assumptions. And I think COVID has exposed some of those for us. They're assumptions that flow out of a secular worldview, assumptions that I think shape our thinking without perhaps us even realizing it. And so I want to start off by digging a little into the secularism of Western culture. Maybe seems a bit of a strange place to start, but I think as we unpick some of these assumptions, it'll particularly help us to think about time and how time works. Now, the reason I want to unpack this is because I think our Western secular culture actually has a big problem with time. If you imagine yourself back to the start of 2020 before COVID hit, imagine you're in Melbourne, not in Adelaide. That might be a hard stretch, but imagine you're having coffee after church, chatting with friends. The conversation would typically go, or at least my conversations would typically go, how was your week? Response, busy. Before COVID, we were all busy. Everyone I talked to was busy. Everyone felt short of time. They felt pressured. They felt stressed. And that sense of pressure on our time can sometimes be overwhelming. It leads to anxiety, depression, stress. We live in an age of anxiety. Now, the reason I think about this illustration in Melbourne is, you know, if our problem was busyness and time pressure, then you'd think that Melbourne now ought to be in a really great place. we have had the longest lockdown in the world, and we were really forced to slow down for 262 days. Mm-hmm. Is Melbourne in a really good place right now? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Lockdown has not left Melbourne relaxed and happy. Mental health referrals are skyrocketing, just completely through the roof. Now, before COVID, we were too busy. During COVID, we were too bored. And either way, our culture has a huge problem, I think, with time. As a German sociologist called Hartmut Rosa calls that problem social acceleration. What he means by that is saying that our experience, we experience time as speeding up. Now, I mean, obviously, time itself is not speeding up. A minute is still a minute. An hour is still an hour. But how I experience time is that more and more events are getting crammed into each unit of time that I'm living in. Now, Rachel and I first started serving as missionaries back in 1999 with Crosslinks, a British mission agency. And in 1999, Crosslinks was just in the process of changing how it communicated with its gospel workers. Email as a technology had exploded in the late 1990s. And Crosslinks, when we very first started, was communicating with us through aerograms. In, I think, our first year on location, they switched to using email. And what email promised was more time. The promise of email was that you'd be able to do things quicker, so you'd have more time to do your own thing. So people who invented email said, look, you're wasting all of this time writing aerograms. You know, it takes you an hour to write five letters. With email, you can do that in a few minutes. You know, you can do five emails in 5 minutes. You'll have 55 minutes, you know, to read a book or get a coffee or whatever. It'll be great. But of course, the problem with snail mail was that we only got five letters. When we switched to email, we quickly discovered that we didn't just have five emails to answer. Probably all of us get hundreds of emails a week. Some of us probably getting hundreds of emails a day. So email promised us more time, but actually it just created more pressure.
I remember aerograms. I kind of wish we could go back to them. They were good. They kind of just limited the amount of time, but you actually had to invest a little bit of your time and effort in it. But I guess the impact of communications technology has continued since email as well, and it's only become more acute in recent years.
Yeah, well, what you've described is exactly right. You see, we long for aerograms because we remember a slower pace of life. But then what we're given is a new technology which is offering us more time, but actually just increases the rate of change. So WhatsApp allows you to communicate quicker. Twitter allows you to communicate quicker. YouTube allows you to communicate by video, you know, Insta messaging, all of this stuff. All of them speed up both the rate of communication, but also the range of communication. They speed up the number of people that you can communicate with. Now, when you send someone an email, probably you expect a response in a few days. When you send someone a WhatsApp message, you're probably expecting a response in minutes or hours. So each technological innovation has promised us more time, but it's actually just speeded things up. Rosa calls that technological acceleration. And all of the huge innovations of the last 200 years have increased both the speed at which we can do things and the range or scope at which we can do things. And the kind of outcome of that is that it's increased the pace at which we live our lives. I'm going to give a really kind of earthy, stupid example of this. So please forgive me, but I can't resist this. You know, back in 2005, when someone went to the toilet, they did one thing. They went to the toilet. In 2021, when the typical person goes to the toilet, they go to the toilet, they check their email, and they look at the news. And so three events have been crammed into something that used to be just one event. And that's what Rosa means by social acceleration. So the technology speeds up the number of events that we cram into each moment of our lives. So, and that's why lockdown didn't slow the pace of life in Melbourne, because the technology is still bombarding us with multiple events, even though we're locked in at home. And what that means in our culture is that actually Silicon Valley, so Microsoft, Google, Apple, Silicon Valley controls our time and our experience of time. And the narrative of the culture that we're living in the West is a narrative which values faster and bigger. And it thinks that we're going to achieve faster and bigger by using techniques, technology, and tools.
Yeah, and I think this does really spread across many different areas of life, doesn't it? And I expect this change in the way we think about time has broader implications for our lives as well, perhaps also our spiritual lives.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it completely spills across into church life. And I think it's confusing for us because, you know, as evangelical, gospel-minded people, we want to see the gospel grow. And that is a great and a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing that God's people should long to see the gospel grow. It's good and right and wonderful that we want to see gospel growth. Again, that's a good thing. But the risk, I think, for us is that we confuse gospel growth with wanting to be faster and bigger and quicker. And we think that technique and technology will get us there. So what do I mean by technique and technology in our context, in the Christian world? Well, we think that the answer to gospel growth in Australia is the Alpha Course or Christianity Explained or a particular model of church or, you know, whatever it is in your sphere that you're living in. In the world of cross-cultural mission, for example, in the area of outreach to Muslims, we think that the technique or the technology of DMMs or Zume or the camel method, that's the answer to gospel growth. And the risk is that we fall into actually a contemporary and secular way of thinking. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. Those tools and techniques, they might be a help to us. There's nothing wrong with developing an evangelism course or a model of church planting or a model of church growth. They can be wonderful things. I think the question really is where our confidence is. And if our confidence is in the tool or the technique or the technology, then we risk simply falling into patterns of secular thinking.
So then, coming back to our questions, should we still be sending missionaries, and what will it take for a world that knows Jesus? There is a risk then that we apply this kind of thinking to those too.
Yeah, absolutely. They're risky questions for us because it's easy for us to confuse those questions, which are about growth, with a secular narrative. And the risk, I guess, is that we think that we will see a world that knows Jesus if we can just unlock the right technique or find the right tool or adapt the right technology. And I guess if we fall into that kind of secular thinking, it would be easy for us to think that our job is to complete the CMS vision in a specific time frame. To think that, you know, somehow we must see a world that knows Jesus in our lifetime. But of course, you know, Peter reminds us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Mission belongs to God. And our responsibility is to trust him and his sovereignty and his timing. And I think it's really important for us to keep reflecting on what it means to try not to live in Silicon Valley time and to live in God's time, where 1,000 years are like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. And our job actually is not to buy into a secular narrative, but to be faithful to a heavenly Father. So I think the secularism of Western culture is a really big risk for us in Australia, because while it's right for us to long for gospel growth, we do fall into secular thinking if we think the solution to that gospel growth is a technique or a tool or a technology.
Yeah, this is a very helpful challenge for us across a range of things. To not be confusing the way our culture impacts our thinking with the way we want the Bible to impact our thinking. I so often hear people talk about the need for the church to make the most of worldly expertise and skills, and that can be really helpful. But it seems to me that the mission of God in some ways transcends our categories. It sits above our categories and challenges them, informs the way we even think about how we think. I wonder if you could tell us your thoughts on the scope of God's mission.
Yeah, I think you've nailed it right there, Mark, in just identifying it as God's mission. I mean, that's where we need to start. Mission belongs to God. The Bible is the story of God's work to redeem all things through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a key corrective for us to remember that it's God who's at work in our world. He's at work, and it's through his work that we'll one day see a world that knows Jesus. In his remarkable grace and kindness, though, God does involve us in his mission. He has a particular modus operandi, and that narrative runs all the way through the Bible story. And, you know, remarkably, and I guess it didn't have to be like this, but remarkably, God's way of working in his world is through an elect people that he's called to especially belong to him. The Bible's crystal clear that there is absolutely nothing special or impressive about this elect people. The people that God has called and chosen are not like the crack SAS troops. They're nothing. They're nobodies. God chose Abraham, who wasn't even a God worshipper when God called him, so that through Abraham and his offspring, God would bring his blessing to everyone on planet Earth. So God chooses an elect people through whom he's going to bless the nations, but God works through that elect people in a very particular way. And if I can summarize what that looks like, I'd say that God's way of working through his elect people is cruciform. It's cross-shaped, centered on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So cruciform is a word that some might not be familiar with, but tell us a bit more about what you mean by that and what's the background for this idea?
Yeah, I guess what I mean by cruciform is not simply, I do mean this, that the message of the cross is at the heart of the gospel that we proclaim. I absolutely mean that. But I mean, in addition to that, that the bearers of that message live lives that are cross-shaped, if I can put it like that, that to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, that God deliberately chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So at the heart of God's mission is proclamation. There's this proclamation of a truly scandalous event. At the heart of mission is the proclamation of the message of the cross. And so what God calls us to do is to speak a message about a naked Jewish man who died on a Roman gibbet 2,000 years ago. And there's something supracultural about that. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, that you won't find any culture anywhere in the world where that message makes sense. Everywhere you go, the idea that a naked man nailed to a piece of wood can rescue you is always going to be weak and foolish. Mm. You know, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So it doesn't matter where you go, the cross is foolishness. But we're not only called to proclaim the message of the cross, we're also called daily to pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. So we don't just proclaim the cross, but we live cross-shaped lives. That's, I guess, what I mean by being cruciform. So the elect people of God are called to live lives of radical, self-sacrificing, cruciform love. And John's gospel makes it clear, this is how people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we love each other and lay down our lives for each other. And in the great, you know, hymn of praise in Philippians 2, Paul explicitly makes the cross of Christ the model for Christian living. You know, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I think when we think then about the scope of God's mission, what we're having to do is to hold two different things in tension. And I think we experience them as a tension because of Western secular culture. So on the one hand, we believe that God has a plan to rescue humanity. We believe that there's no rescue for anyone, anywhere, apart from God's plan. We believe that God has chosen an elect people through whom he blesses the nations, and we count ourselves among that elect people. But then on the other side of that tension, we believe that God chose us for this mission because we're jars of clay. Why did God choose David Williams? Why did God choose Mark Peterson? Or because we're weak and foolish. And his intention is to shame the wise and the strong. And the extraordinary thing in the Bible story is that when weak and foolish people trust God and proclaim a weak and foolish message, God does extraordinary things. That's the narrative of Scripture over and over again. And it's not just a New Testament narrative. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God works through the weak to shame the strong. So he works through Joseph, imprisoned and humiliated. He works through Moses, stammering and timid. He works through Ruth and Naomi, you know, widowed and refugees. He works through people's weakness to bring his rescue. And all of that, of course, is fulfilled in the New Testament when we discover that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus fulfills all of those Old Testament stories.
It's radical, isn't it? God's mission has such a different shape from the thinking of our world that we encounter through our various activities every day. In some ways, it's an upside-down way of thinking. It certainly is counterintuitive. It doesn't just come naturally to us. And as you've said from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, it's even foolish in the world's eyes. I mean, how could you ever achieve anything in life if you don't set a goal and make a plan and then work flat out until you're successful? Cross-shaped mission is something really so different. Tell us how this thinking helps us to answer our two questions. Should we still be sending missionaries? And what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus?
Yeah, well, I think because of the secular thing that we've tried to unpack, we've got to recognize that those questions are risky for us. And the reason they're risky is because they tempt us to abandon God's way of working. So we long to see a world that knows Jesus. And, you know, that is a big, bold vision. The temptation then is to think that we need to be big, bold people. And what we're looking at here is to say that that isn't how God works in our world. He doesn't work through big, bold people. And it's a secular narrative that's tempting us to try and be strong and wise. And so we keep needing to remind ourselves this corrective that that God's way of working is through the weak and the foolish. So CMS's vision is for a world that knows Jesus. But, you know, let's be crystal clear, and CMS understands this. We will not see a world that knows Jesus through things that CMS does. I mean, you don't have to think about it for more than a millisecond to realize that that vision is completely and utterly beyond us. Bringing about a world that knows Jesus is something that only God can do. You know, only a loving Heavenly Father could possibly be big enough to accomplish that kind of vision. So what can CMS do to see a world that knows Jesus? Well, I think the Bible's answer, and CMS believes this Bible answer, is that what we can do is to keep sending weak and foolish people who proclaim a weak and foolish message, because we trust that that's how God works in our world. So I think the two questions that we're trying to unpack are actually intimately tied to each other. So what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? Well, it will take weak and foolish people who proclaim a weak and foolish message, because that's how God works in our world. And that's why, therefore, we should keep sending missionaries, because that's who missionaries are, weak and foolish people entrusted with a weak and foolish message. One of the joys, though, of being part of the CMS family is that we have the extraordinary privilege of over 200 years of history that shows us in graphic detail how actually this story has worked itself out.
Yes, and this story is really quite extraordinary. So in order to help us then think through the future of mission, you would like us, in some ways, to look the other direction and to look for a little while at the past. And maybe there are lessons to learn. I think anybody can learn from the past. But perhaps even more than that, could this help us to think about the trajectory that we're on in terms of mission? What is the kind of mission and are we planning to stick with it? I think a lot of us would love to know more about the story of CMS history and particularly accounts of God's power at work in weakness. So talk us through some highlights.
Yeah, so CMS was founded in the UK in 1799. A group of leading evangelical Anglicans met in a pub, actually, the Castle and Falcon, and they agreed to form a voluntary society that became the Church Missionary Society. Yeah, and they had a lot of courage. They were bold. But frankly, the early years of CMS were extremely not spectacular. Actually, to start with, CMS couldn't recruit any missionaries at all. They didn't send anyone anywhere until 1804, which is 5 years later. And at that point, they still couldn't recruit anyone from the UK. I think it had become something of an embarrassment. Respectable British Anglicans, it seems, were not very keen on going to Africa. And so CMS kind of started thinking a bit creatively, and most of the earliest missionaries that CMS sent out were actually all German pietists. Now, we have an ancient book in the St. Andrew's Hall Library that records just very brief biographical details of the first missionaries that were sent out beginning from 1804. And if you open that book, you go to the first entry and read forward sequentially, one by one, just reading every entry, not being selective. Let me quote you what you find. So, Melchior Renor, 17 years service, died in Africa, wife survived him. Peter Hartwick, 4 years service, died in Africa, wife died in Africa. Gustav Nylander, 19 years service, died in Africa, married twice, both wives died in Africa. Leopold Butcher, 11 years service, died in Africa, wife died in Africa. Johann Prass, died in Africa. Charles Wenzel, died in Africa, wife died in Africa. John Barneth, initially offered for service in 1806, but was declined on account of his wife's health. Renewed his offer after her death, died in Africa.
Wow.
It's mind-blowing, isn't it?
Extraordinary.
And those first CMS gospel workers paid an extraordinarily sacrificial cost for serving the Lord Jesus. And many of them, the majority of them, went to Freetown in what is now Sierra Leone. And then there's a whole nother little angle to the story. So Sierra Leone was a new kind of independent, kind of a country, kind of a colony, but it had been established actually by an independent company with the support of the British government. And the company that founded Sierra Leone was most of the same people who'd actually started CMS. So people like Wilberforce and Newton and so on. And what they were trying to do was to provide a safe haven for West African slaves who'd been rescued from the slave trade. So the sacrifices that those early gospel workers, those early CMS missionaries made were, you know, just extraordinary. If ever there's kind of cross-shaped mission, you just have to go back to that part of our story. Mm. Yeah, they mostly died from yellow fever or malaria. A few years later, in 1823, 12 missionaries were sent out in one go, and 10 of them out of 12 had died within 18 months. And yet, CMS went on sending people, you know, year after year. Mm. And we have, you know, really the extraordinary privilege of seeing the outcome of those sacrifices. You know, when CMS started sending missionaries to Sierra Leone, there were virtually no Christians in West Africa. Today, Countries like Nigeria, Ghana, Sierra Leone stand at the very centre of the world church. And there'll be more Anglicans worshipping the Lord Jesus in Nigeria this coming Sunday than there will be in the UK, the United States, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand combined, and by a considerable margin. So if ever we were tempted to doubt the significance of sending gospel workers, you know, we only need to look at our history, and it's a story of weak and foolish people who proclaimed a weak and foolish gospel.
I was thinking in some ways that it is encouraging to know that God sends weak and foolish people because, you know, we can feel like we don't have all the answers. But as you go through that account, it certainly is striking, isn't it? The scale of that hardship faced by those missionaries, it does seem incredible to me. And I guess they show us a deep trust in Christ and a determination not to let human frailty stop the proclamation of the gospel. But there is another side of the story, I gather.
Yeah, there is. And I think the other side of the story, you know, while, you know, it is an extraordinary good news story from nothing to the centre of the world church in little over 200 years, the other side of the story helps us not to get proud about that good news. Because actually the truth is, and we need to be really clear about this, the truth is that CMS missionaries did not lead hundreds of thousands of West Africans to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did play a key part, but there's another side to the story of gospel growth in Sierra Leone. It actually stretches back a little earlier to the American War of Independence in the late 1700s. And the British government was fighting a war against the independence movement, and they were a bit short of soldiers. So in order to recruit a bigger army, what they did was to offer African-American slaves their freedom if they joined the British Army. So the promise was, join the British Army, and when we've won the war, we will give you your freedom and we'll give you land. It was a very attractive offer, and many African-American slaves joined the British Army on the basis of that promise. The problem was the British government didn't win the war. Now, somewhat, I think, to their credit, they didn't completely renege on that promise, and they did try to give all of those former African-American slaves, who were called black loyalists, they did want to give them land. So initially what they tried to do was to settle all of these former slaves in Nova Scotia in Canada, in land that was kind of pretty snowy and icy, not great if you'd come from the deep south of the United States. And what happened was that things didn't go so well for those former African-American slaves in Nova Scotia. They appealed to the British government. They sent a representative over to London. And in God's providence, he met someone from the Sierra Leone Company. And the Sierra Leone Company was able to negotiate for all of these former African-American slaves to get on a ship, sail from Nova Scotia and to settle in Sierra Leone. The remarkable thing is that those African-American slaves had all been deeply touched by the evangelical revival in the United States, by the preaching of men like Wesley and Whitfield. So when they arrived and got off the ship, the African-American slaves landed singing songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the aim of the Sierra Leone settlement was to take West African slaves who'd been captured off slave ships and settle them and give them their freedom in Sierra Leone. When those people were given their freedom and put into Sierra Leone, what they saw was a vibrant black church praising the Lord Jesus, hugely influenced by the evangelical revival, and a model that you could be a black Christian. So where did the explosive gospel growth come from? Well, not from the missionaries, actually not from the soldiers who'd been set free either. The explosive growth came from the recaptured slaves who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Sierra Leone, had a model of Christian faith that made sense to them through the black loyalists. And then as the slave trade came to an end over the decades that lay ahead, those Christian men and women started returning home, already speaking their home language. So the recaptured slaves were the people who really spread the gospel. And particularly, I mean, the man in the CMS story who epitomizes this is the first Black African bishop, Bishop Samuel Ajayi Crowther. As they traveled home speaking Hausa and all those other languages, they took the gospel with them. And, you know, nobody could have planned that. And it is an extraordinary God story. God, you know, was at work moving pieces on a chessboard that no human eye could ever have spotted. He was at work through weak and foolish missionaries. He was at work through cheated African-American soldiers. He was at work through recaptured slaves. And now West Africa stands pretty much at the center of the world church.
Yeah, wow. I guess if we were searching for a story of God's sovereign oversight of his mission, we've found a good one. What strikes me is how he used so many different people and events over a long period of time. And also coming back to that point about not getting too proud, the missionaries weren't themselves responsible for all that growth, but they were there in Sierra Leone at just the right time. And they were able to play a crucial role in discipling the church that suddenly landed on their shores. They must have been blown away. So perhaps you can pull things together for us. How does all of this affect our two questions?
Yeah, so first question, what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? Let's not fall for the confusion of secularism that think that a technique or a tool or a technology is going to be the answer and that it'll be that thing, you know, that magic tool that will bring a world that knows Jesus. No, what it will take is a work of God and nothing less. This is his mission. Only God can accomplish a world that knows Jesus. So should we keep sending missionaries? Absolutely, yes. We should keep sending weak and foolish people who proclaim a weak and foolish message. Why? Well, because this is how God works. This is how God works in our world. That's the story that the Bible teaches us. And mission history illustrates for us. And we have this extraordinary privilege within CMS of knowing that actually this is our story too.
So our prayer is that the future would look much like some of these extraordinary events of the past. That's been an incredibly helpful journey through thinking about how the world affects our thinking, thinking about how God's mission is different from any other endeavors we're involved with. It's cruciform, cross-shaped, foolishness as far as the world is concerned. And yet we've also seen the pattern of God's mission at work through the growth of the gospel in Africa, through this unique sovereign ability of his to work together all the details. I kind of knew what the answer would be to our questions about still sending missionaries, how we should answer that. But I'm so thankful for this really helpful contribution to that discussion. Thank you so much, David Williams.
It's been great to be with you.
In our final What's Life Like segment, we head now briefly to Cambodia, where Maggie Cruz has been involved in the rescue and restoration of girls who have been trafficked or caught up in exploitation, seeking either to get the girls home to safe family or to equip them to live safely as independent young workers in the community. In the Heart of Mission podcast, in each episode, we've been looking at what life looks like for Christians in different parts of the world. We don't do mission in order to make the rest of the world look like us. We want to take an interest in what life looks like for them. Our curiosity is an expression of our love. What is life like for Cambodian Christians? Or, as Maggie is about to explain, is there really even such a thing as a Cambodian Christian?
Hi there. Thank you again for your continuing prayers and support. Today I'm going to say a few words about what it's like to live as a Christian in the country where I'm in, where well over 90% of the population follow the Buddhist teachings or at least respect the cultural aspects of that teaching. To state the obvious, Christians are in a distinct minority. The national motto here is Nation, Religion, King. And they're only talking about one religion. There are many who would say to be Cambodian is to be Buddhist. So anyone who separates themselves and ends up following another faith might be questioned about whether they're even a true patriot. Speaking to a Christian here recently, they expressed one of the biggest fears of parents is if their own children reject the family faith. This is seen as highly disobedient and disrespectful here. Maybe there's a more pragmatic layer. If my children reject our Buddhist faith and move away from our family, who's going to care for me in my old age? This is kind of scary in a country that hasn't got a pension system or a healthcare system. So Christians have to walk a really difficult tightrope. How do I obey and respect my parents and my family's belief and yet remain true to Christ? How do I participate in family events and national holidays with my family and yet not engage in ancestor worship, not attend the temple or light incense at the shrine that's in my family's home? Many, many questions they have to figure out. So pray that Christians would really shine out Christ's love, that there would be opportunities to speak about God's love and the command that actually we also have as Christians to honour our parents. Thank you for your prayers. The Christians and Christian Church here in Cambodia really need them and value them, and so do I. Bye for now.
To our final partnership segment now. We've been looking at partnership in each episode. After all, partnership is how the church does mission. It's not a solo sport. We've looked at pray, care, give. Today it's go. Now, why is this about partnership? Well, people don't just go and become missionaries as if it's some kind of job, which is no one else's business. We do it together as the church. When a missionary goes, in some ways we all go. We send our prayers, care, and giving with them. And not just at the start, we sustain those over the course of their time on the field. However, today I also want to show you how God uses the individual convictions, passions, and interests He places in our hearts and minds. I have a friend who years ago was kind of living in fear that God would send her to the ends of the earth. She was in Sydney and ended up coming all the way to Adelaide, which some people might think is close. But I remember hearing of how she felt a profound liberation when she realized that God wasn't looking to kind of punish her by forcing her to go to a place that she had absolutely no interest in or connection to, or to places we might even be afraid of. I think what we're about to hear is that our Heavenly Father often primes our interests in a part of the world or in overseas mission in general. And that can happen over many years. What starts as a bit of a Google investigation or coming along to global mission conferences or getting involved with a student group on campus, how might God be priming us in preparation for something down the track? I guess the question remains, though, are we allowing ourselves to be primed or are we living in fear that He might actually unsettle our lives? Let's go back to Tanzania and hear from Arthur and Tammy Davis, involved in discipling student leaders and staff. What was their path to the point of go? Now, they mention a few things like ES, the student group on campuses here, and NTE, or National Training Event, which is a major student ministry get-together to think about a life of mission. After this, we're going to roll straight into our third and final catch-up with Peter Scholl from CMS Australia, and I'm going to chat with him about the pathways to mission and what you could be doing to get primed. Oh, and one more thing. Arthur and Tammy recorded this for the conference that never happened, so they think you're hearing them from the auditorium. COVID strikes again.
I don't know that anyone in particular tapped me on the shoulder to be a gospel worker, though maybe you could say CMS in general did it. But I grew up as a kid going to summer conferences, meeting gospel workers, praying in our family for gospel workers. And so it just seemed like being involved in God's mission in the world was a normal part of the Christian life. And so I was in grade four the first time that I thought, oh, I could be a missionary. But in the same way that you think, oh, I could be a firefighter or a doctor or a teacher, because those are the things that you see around you. But then as I grew older, as I kept learning, kept being involved in CMS, I started hearing more about how we can participate together as God's global church in mission. And that really started crystallizing for me, not just what I wanted to do, but how I could be involved in a helpful way for other people in the church as well.
Yeah, for me, it felt like there was a mission ecosystem. So I was going along to mission breakfast at ES often every week. And for me, that didn't mean I was thinking, oh, I really want to be a missionary or I really want to go to this specific place. But it did bring up for me the question, why stay in Australia? And so by the time it got to NTE in 2003 and I was realizing I really want to go deeper with campus ministry, it was obvious that that should be elsewhere. That should be somewhere outside Australia. So that's how that happened.
So parents, I would say if you want to stop your child from growing up to be a gospel worker, I'd say take them home from the conference right now and don't let them go to ES. More to the point, do bring them along to these conferences and do let them go to ES.
Well, thank you, Arthur and Tammy. We do wish we'd been able to host summer conference this year, but very glad for the opportunity to do this Heart of Mission podcast instead. And to invite Peter Scholl, Regional Mission Director at CMS Australia, for our third Global Mission Opportunities segment. We've had two already. In episode 3, we looked at opportunities for equipping Christians for church and society. What would it look like to do mission in that kind of context? And then in the last episode, episode 4, we looked at reaching gospel poor peoples for Christ. In this episode, we're looking at a pathway to the mission field. What could that pathway look like? How does a person get to becoming a missionary? And it's great to have you back, Peter.
Thanks for having me again.
Okay, now typically people would come to CMS either with a skill, an area of experience they have, or perhaps an area of the world that they have a connection with or an interest in, or maybe just thirdly, an open willingness. CMS, please help us to explore where to go. Are we able to deal with all three of those pathways to mission?
Yeah, all those three pathways are excellent. Often the result of a summer conference or something like that is, hey, I'm really open to some of the things that I've been hearing. I just don't know what the next step is or where I might like to go. So we would love to help you think about some of those questions.
Now, it's quite common that people will actually come to us with a country that they first think of, but may actually not end up going to that country. What are the sort of things that would lead CMS perhaps to guide people into a different location from where they thought they might want to go?
So we have, on the CMS website, we have a whole bunch of opportunities. So if you go to cms.org.au and then follow the tabs through to opportunities, you will see opportunities that we have all over the world. And these are our partners coming to us and saying, we'd really love you to help us in this area, in this place. Some of those opportunities are very specific, a particular job in a particular country. That was actually the way I got to be a CMS missionary, following an opportunity like that. Some of them are more general. I think as we have some conversations, as people look at those opportunities, sometimes they will go, you know what, the experience we've had or the passport that I have or something like that pushes me into one of those opportunities rather than what I initially had in mind. That's okay.
Because the world is so big and the opportunities are really endless, aren't they? And I suppose our job at CMS, one of the things we want to do is to help people to kind of bring it down to a smaller list of options, isn't it?
Yeah, so I remember some of my initial interviews, we were really focusing in on one particular job in a particular country. But in the process, they said, well, here's 8 different opportunities in different parts of the world. We might think about that as well. And that actually helped us work a little bit about, think about who we were, how God had prepared us, whether this particular thing we were focusing on was the best thing for us.
And I think I'd really like to say at this point that I think one of the key steps along the pathway to mission is prayer. And in some ways that sounds obvious, but I really think that we should be asking God, would you have me go to the mission field? And if you were to send me to the mission field, what would be the kind of place that I could go? What would be the kind of skills or experience that I have from life and from training, from work, from my background that could potentially lead to global mission? Now, that doesn't necessarily lock me in, but I guess that it is a difficult prayer to pray, isn't it, to ask God, would you send me to the mission field?
I think if I could add to that, one of the great blessings we have in CMS is the fellowship of CMS. There are a lot of experienced and wise people involved in CMS. And so conversations that you have with them along the way are very, very useful in terms of recommending you in different directions. So I want to give a big tick to CMS in terms of the fellowship model, in terms of supporting, selecting and sending our missionaries.
Now, there is the fact that we don't necessarily send everybody who comes to inquire about mission. There is the suitability for mission question. What are some of the things that someone might want to think through in that area?
I think their own Christian service, their ministry now, what are they doing now? How do they feel about that? How do they respond to that? That's a very important conversation to have. Have they had cross-cultural experience? That's a useful thing, whether it be here in Australia or overseas. Citizenship, family situation, immediate family, extended family, what qualifications you have that will help determine where you might go. There's a whole bunch of things to talk about, but I think the thing I want to say is start having the conversation. Don't think you have to have it all worked out now. Give Mark a call, say, can we get together for a coffee to start talking about some of these things? That would be the ideal outcome from this.
Yes, well, I certainly want to invite anybody to get in touch and to have those conversations because it's definitely not the sort of thing that guarantees that you will find yourself on the mission field or locks you into anything, but the conversation to think things through and also to do that within the context of your pastor as well, and to involve your pastor or a pastoral leader, someone who knows you and knows your background. It's always good to be bouncing questions off those kind of people. Now, Peter, there is an opportunities page. You were going to talk about just a couple of opportunities, specific opportunities. You want to take us through those?
Yeah, a couple of things that came to mind as I was scanning the pages to talk with you about, Mark. The first is an opportunity in Tanzania. It's someone to be the coordinator for a Christian education project in schools in Tanzania. So in Tanzania, the Anglican Church has a four-year program called BK, Bible Knowledge, and it runs in secondary schools across Tanzania. An enormous opportunity. This is kind of like scripture in schools on steroids. It's across the whole country. They are asking us to send someone to help run that program. Tanzania is an extremely young country, so schools are a critical part of the country and a really great time to be discipling people. So we're thinking about someone who has some experience in managing large-scale projects, have one-year theological training, and are willing to learn Swahili, and particularly help be involved in training a Tanzanian to take over this role. So this is the sort of person we're looking for. Details are on the website there. One other interesting opportunity, and it's kind of multifaceted, is teaching, whether it be teaching in schools. So there's a whole bunch of schools around the world where we have teachers, both missionary schools and more general schools, but also teaching in universities. So if you are an academic, we have opportunities in universities, often in gospel poor countries, where people can be involved in teaching there. Also teaching English, whether it be like Kay in the country she's in Southeast Asia, teaching English in a dedicated English school. But there are also Bible colleges around the world that offer English as part of their Bible college program, so the students can be using some of the English language resources. And we have openings for people to be doing that in various locations around the world. Again, have a look at the opportunities page. There's all sorts of details there, where the country is, what the location is like, whether there's schooling available, all that kind of stuff is there. Come and have a chat to Mark about it, and he can start talking about some of those things with you.
Yes, please do come and chat. I think it's pretty clear to me that the diversity of opportunities to serve is just huge. And also the diversity of opportunities of places to go is also huge. And so whilst we do have these opportunities, in some ways it's hard to represent just how big the pool of opportunities is. We encourage you to continue to pray and think and to talk to people. Thank you again, Peter. It's been fabulous to have these sessions.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Well, that brings us to the end of our final of the five episodes, and it's been a blast. The Heart of Mission podcast series was born from the COVID cancellation of Summer Conference 2022. And while that was a shame, we've loved making this podcast with input from our guest speakers, the panels, and CMS gospel workers, both those in Australia and those on location, bringing to us their wealth of global mission experience. Thank you to everyone who's been a part of this, including Jacinta Lockwood, our events and marketing comms coordinator. She's been a co-producer with me and a key part of getting this all off the ground. But thank you also for listening, especially if you got to the end of episode five. If you've found this helpful or engaging, maybe have a think about who you could share it with. Does your minister know about it or your small group? We'd love to broaden the reach of global mission thinking across our churches. Now, on that, we reckon that the Heart of Mission podcast has been a valuable platform for creating space for global mission-focused conversations. And while we won't say too much on it for now, we are looking forward to bringing you more podcast goodness in the future. Yep, we are excited about this. So hit subscribe, keep an ear out, and thanks for listening.